Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 2, continuing in verse 22. Acts 2, 22. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, since we're veterans here. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word in time and to have the opportunity to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So Peter ends his speech here. It doesn't end it, but he starts it out with this talk about the tribulation and the second coming. And the signs that he's giving here, both in the millennium and also these miraculous signs that will accompany the second coming, there's a parallel here, obviously, because right now in the church age as it starts, what do we have? Miracles. These are miraculous signs. And Peter's going to have some miraculous powers himself. He's going to start healing people with John. And also we see these tongues of fire. We see the gift of tongues. So these are miracles, which are signs to the unbelieving Jews. And so as you have signs to the unbelieving Jews that start out the church age, he's doing a contrast. He's going to say before the second coming, there's going to be all sorts of signs to the unbelieving Jews as well to believe. And therefore he ends it with the concept of salvation. The concept of salvation. And we study the cycles of discipline, of course, before Leviticus chapter 26, 14 to 33, which refers to the unbelievers that will not respond to doctrine, to the gospel, and also the believers, more specifically, because the cycles of discipline are designed to destroy a client nation to God that's negative to God. So salvation is a conclusion of this quotation from the prophet Joel, is salvation. Then he says, number 22, he starts out with something that people know. And so he's going to give some historical facts. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man arrested, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, Peter uses the term Nazarene because that's what people called him. Peter is referring to the historical facts. Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And so all the Jews there will all agree that, yes, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. And they all know that he did these miracles and wonders and signs. They can't deny that. In fact, if you look at the Mishnah and the Talmud, and these are extra-biblical sources compiled by Jews. These are unbelieving Jews. They mention Jesus in there. They mention the fact that he did these miracles. No one could deny that he did miracles. He healed thousands. He fed thousands. He raised people from the dead. And so Peter starts with facts. This is what you call him. You know that he did these miracles. Now he's going to show the listeners, which are unbelievers, what that all means. So he starts out with something they all can agree on, that, yep, that's all true. We know that Jesus performed these miracles, and it can't be denied. We either saw them, or we heard testimonies, or it was so widespread that even the Pharisees couldn't deny it. What the Pharisees would say, they didn't say it's trickery. What'd they say? He does it because he has a devil. It's the power of Satan that causes him to do the miracles. So they couldn't deny that. You'll see the same thing in the Mishnah. They acknowledge the miracles were done, but they don't say it was done because he's God. It's because he was a devil. So that's their explanation. Verse 23, this man, the word man is not, it's an ellipsis. It helps us to understand what the sentence means. But this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, again, notice that it talks about first, in terms of the crucifixion, that it's a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Well, it's the doctrine of the plan of God. God knew everything that would ever occur, and he knew everything that could occur. And God decreed that only those things that would occur, would occur. And of course, the plan of God is to bring Jesus Christ into the world at exactly the right time. In Hebrews, the Son of God is saying, behold, a body you have prepared for me. Now, who prepared the body? the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. And then he says, pay attention, I come into the world. And so at God's precise time, you'll often run across people that would say, well, why didn't Jesus come today? We got television, we got all these different things. Because God's timing is perfect. And you can speculate all you want about what you think and when you think Jesus should have come into the world. And this would be a better time or that would be a better time. God's timing is perfect. And God intervened directly into human history and brought the Virgin Mary, the 23 chromosomes, and she gave birth to a perfect human being. He was true God and true humanity. What does that mean? It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping copper wire around the crowbar. The crowbar is the deity of Christ. The copper wire is his humanity. They do not mix together. They're inseparable. They're united forever. But each of the attributes remain with each of the parts. So the attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. That's why Christ could say, I thirst. God doesn't get thirsty, but humans get thirsty. That's why Christ could say, before Abraham was, I existed. Well, the humanity didn't exist before Abraham, but God the Son did. And then sometimes, of course, you get both of the attributes combined together, which is the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I will die for the sins of the world. So, and the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which again we've done many times, you can look up those verses and see that sometimes he spoke from his humanity, sometimes from his deity, and sometimes from his hypostatic union, which is a combination of the two. The false doctrine of kenosis is that these attributes all mix together and he's just a new being. Mm-mm. Not at all. Because only humans, only a pure human could die for the sins of other humans. He had to be a pure human. And Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body, his human body, on the tree.
And it took the hypostatic union was broken at the cross.
The hypostatic union at the cross, well, what occurred at the cross, the humanity of Christ died for the sins of the world. The humanity of Christ. Now, what that means is inscrutable. I mean, we can't really comprehend what occurred. We know that the Scripture tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, helped sustain his humanity. But what else helped sustain his humanity was maximum amount of Bible doctrine in his humanity. That's what kept him going. Because how could humanity bearing the sins of all humans, which were trillions and trillions and trillions of sins? It had to be. And so what did God do? God, of course, the Father, judged those sins. But, of course, God is everywhere. He can't be reduced to one spot or taken away from one spot. So, what occurred, we have the broad stroke of what occurred, like a painter. But the minutia, we'll never understand this side of heaven. It's inscrutable. What does it mean to be judged by the sins of the world and humanity of Jesus? All we know is that it was something that his humanity, he didn't want to do. And the pain was so excruciating that God the Father caused darkness to go across the hill. So nobody could see what was happening when he was bearing the sins of the world. So mechanically, we know some of the process. But, you know, to really understand what that means and the actual, you know, concept is something that our brain can't understand. Just as we cannot understand what eternity is, as we know that people often speculate about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Is it going to be sitting around strumming a harp? Well, the Bible tells us that the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither can it enter into your mind what it's like. You can't comprehend it. It's like trying to talk to a dog about Mozart. You know, it's just, you can't do it. But we know that it's a place of sublime pleasure, a sublime everything, even for the loser believer. So we have we're back at so again they plotted to murder him. That's true. The Jews plotted to murder him. But if we know you can't kill God, you can't kill Jesus Christ. He dismissed his soul and his spirit when his mission was accomplished. Verse 24. But and again, predestination, foreordination, God predestines. What does that mean, predestination? Does God predestine certain humans to go to hell and certain other humans to go to heaven? No. But God knows which way every human will go. Otherwise, he's not God. And he knew that before he created the universe. He knew which way each human would go. And he made provisions to save those that wanted to be saved. But he also died on the cross. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humans, even those that would say, no, I don't want you. Christ didn't just die on the cross for the sins of those that would believe. He died for the sins of those that would say, no. Therefore, God is perfectly fair. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair. But God is fair. An unbeliever cannot say, well, I never had a chance. Yeah, you did. Jesus Christ died for your sins as well as the sins of those that would believe. All you failed to do is take advantage of the advantages. Why? So it's not God's fault you go to hell. If God only died for the sins of the believers, then you might maybe be able to make that argument. Well, I never had a chance. But he didn't. Because if he just died for the sins of the believers, it might have took 20 minutes. But it took 3 hours to die for the sins of the world, every human, not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous as well. Not just for those that would believe, but for those that would not believe. Therefore, God is perfectly fair. So, the same concept occurs with believers. You as a believer, once you're a baby, God, in eternity past, developed a bank account with your name on it. The bank account has two parts. One part's called time, one part's called eternity. And in that bank account, he deposited all of your blessings. All of your rewards are in this bank account. And, of course, God the Father is the grantor. Do I have God the Father? Well, I'll put God Father. He's the one that filled up your escrow account. This is an escrow. God the Son is the escrow officer. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He keeps track of things that are in there. And you are the grantee. This is all your stuff. All the things you can have. Now, how do you get it out of the bank and get it into you? Well, only one way. When you start to learn Bible doctrine, God the Son, as the escrow officer, will start to release this stuff to you. It's released to you in time. This could be wealth. This could be a wonderful spouse. This could be health. This could be success in your profession. This could be a lot of things in time. Now, in eternity, these will not be released to you until the judgment seat of Christ occurs. When the rapture occurs, during the 7-year period, where are the believers? All the believers in the church age are in heaven at a place called the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. This is in the Doctrine of Rewards in your book. And the judgment seat of Christ, believers are evaluated. And basically the question is this: what did you do during the time that I gave you, Susie Q or John Smith? What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do, which is learn the mind of Christ? Or did you get involved in the devil's world? Because who rules the world? The devil. The devil's a genius. Don't think the devil's this person with a red skin, a red epidermis with a sharp tail and a pitchfork running around tempting you to drink or to chase after wild women. That's sophomore stuff. The devil's a genius. Here's what he does. You know, why don't we just love everybody? Because we're all the children of God. And God's the Father of all mankind. Ever hear that before? Sounds good, doesn't it? It's evil. It's straight from the mind of Satan himself. And it's genius. Because who's against loving everybody? But it's a lie. What did Christ say to the Pharisees when he was on the earth in his humanity? Your father is the devil. Well, if their father is the devil, then how could God be the Father of all people? He's not. God is only the Father of believers. He's only your father when you're in the family of God. If you're not in the family of God, the book of Hebrews says that you're a bastard. Your father's the devil. You're in Satan's kingdom. You're not in God's kingdom. And this love every human, all humans aren't brothers. The word brother, which is adolphos in the Bible, is only used for fellow believers. It's not used for the unbeliever. It's not used for the unbeliever. But it sounds so nice. Sounds so wonderful. So why do we even have to go to Bible class? Why do we have to get so divisive? Because Christianity is very divisive. You're either saved or you're not saved. Satan says, oh, I don't believe that. We're all saved. Oh, we just live a good life and God will let you into heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie of Islam. It's a lie of Buddhism. It's a lie of Judaism. It's a lie of Hinduism. It's a lie of the Tao. A lie of Confucianism. All religions have that same lie. Just be a good person. Do the best you can and God will let you in. Because he's like Santa Claus. Just try your best and you'll get in, little Johnny. It's a lie. Because God is perfect. And that's the problem. God is perfect. This is God. God is absolute perfection. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. So how do you become perfect? Well, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 sets the pattern. How is Abraham saved? And this is a good introduction to our topic today, because we're going to see baptism pop up. How is Abraham saved? He was 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Mosaic law. There was no law for Moses. There was no Ten Commandments, no nothing. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Because God is perfect righteousness. And when he believed in the Lord, he went from the minus to this. God's righteousness was credited to his account, therefore God can now let you in because you're perfect. But we know historically that at that moment, positionally, Abraham was perfect. But experientially, he still sinned. He did a heck of a lot of sinning for the rest of his life. He was saved maybe at 20, 30, I don't know. But he got to 99. It took him to 99 before he reached maturity. But between that period of maybe 50 years as a believer, he was a rotten SOB most of the time. But he was never in danger of losing his salvation. So back to our passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Death has no power. Death, where's your sting? Where's the victory of the grave? Not for us. If you're a believer, death has no power over you. You will not be subject to the second death. We die once. Christ died twice, so we only have to die one time. Christ died twice. How did he die twice? Well, last Bible class, he died spiritually on the cross when he bore your sins. That's spiritual death. Then he died physically. We die once, physical death. We don't die a spiritual death. He took our place. He was our substitute. And therefore, if we take advantage of that, we're in. And death has no power. The back of Satan was broken at the cross. It's over. We're in the mop-up operation right now. Because Christ ascended into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We're in the mop-up stage of the angelic conflict. The conflict still continues. We're in the mop-up stage. Satan cannot win. The power of death is broken. Anyone that believes is saved. Now, Abraham was looking forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. So when Abraham died, he went to Abraham's bosom, which is a term for paradise. But now Abraham's in heaven. He doesn't have a resurrection body yet, but he's in heaven. Okay. But God raised him up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, this is a quotation from the Psalm by David, written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Now, David is talking about himself, but he's also talking about the Messiah. Also talking about the Messiah. This is very common in the Old Testament. When they talk about the Messiah, David is talking about direct application and also application about the Messiah. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, of course, the Holy One is Jesus Christ. And his body did not decay in the tomb. His body was in the tomb for 3 days. Didn't have time to decompose. And his body disintegrated or somehow it transferred that flesh body into the resurrection body. Now, what is a resurrection body like? I don't know. I haven't seen one. All I can do is tell you, I've seen some heavenly bodies, but I haven't seen a resurrection body. All I can do is tell you what the resurrection, that was a joke. I can tell you what the resurrection body looks like from the scripture. If you look at the doctrine of resurrection in your book, we know that this body can go right through solid objects. It can go through a door. It can go very fast. It can transfer from one spot to the other very rapidly. It can eat or it cannot eat. It can drink or cannot drink. And so it's recognizable. Now, this doesn't mean if you're born a dwarf or some type of horrible deformity, that's not what your resurrection body is going to look like. But you'll be able to recognize other people. Whatever that body is, it's going to be a perfect resurrection body, just like our Lord and Savior. But it will be recognizable. How can that be? I don't know. We'll find out on the other side. But I do know sometimes I can see somebody from way across the parking lot, and all I see is it's a little bit of something, and I know it's that person. I don't have to see the full person. Just a little bit of the silhouette here or there, and I know it's them. You probably had that experience too. You don't see the whole thing. You just kind of know it's them. So the resurrection body, you'll identify who that person is. Don't lose any sleeping about it, and don't ask me because I don't know. I don't know. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. And so that's all I can tell you about it. It's a marvelous, indestructible body. And it will encase your human soul and your human spirit. So that's what it's like. And so the Holy One, of course, is Jesus Christ to undergo decay. And my soul, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Christ, the soul of Jesus, went to Hades, which is hell. Where did his human soul go before it reunited with his body and his human spirit in the resurrection body? Well, his soul went to Hades, as we're told. We said this before. His human spirit went to God the Father. This is a unique split. When you die, your soul and your spirit don't split. They're fused together. But Jesus Christ, his spirit, went straight to be with the Father, because we know that Christ said, "Into your hands I give you my spirit, Father." But his soul went to Hades, because he's a believer. And God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, brought the human soul and the human spirit together. All members of the Godhead had a participation in the resurrection. Look up the doctrine of resurrection. And he was brought back. Death could not hold him. And of course, then Christ in the resurrection body went back to paradise. And he also went to the place called Torments, where he made a victorious proclamation. He went to Tartarus, where he made a victorious proclamation to the demons there that were incarcerated. We study this in the book of Jude. And then he took all the believers out of paradise and took them up to heaven when he ascended. When he ascended. So paradise today is empty. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is happiness. You can share the happiness of God. How do you share the happiness of God? By learning Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the gasoline that keeps you going. If you're a believer, you can't run on the demons, the devil's fuel, which is human viewpoint, human good, all that nonsense, socialism, communism. Those are all distractions. You can't live on that stuff. Verse 21, brethren, I say confidently, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So look, he's saying, look, I'm not talking about David. David's body has rotted. Obviously, this verse doesn't refer to David's body. His body is long gone. So therefore, who is David talking about? He's talking about Jesus. David is talking about his great-great-great-great-great-grandson in his humanity, because he is the son of David. He comes from Nathan, who is the younger son of David and Bathsheba. The biological son came through David, and God promised that through David you will have a son that will rule forever and ever and ever. He's called the Son of Man in Daniel, and his rule will never end. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, David was a prophet. David wasn't a priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi, but he was a prophet. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Prophets can be from any of the tribes. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. God can't lie. When God swears to you with an oath that one of your descendants will be seated on the throne forever and ever and ever, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of David, which is one of his titles. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They all saw the resurrected Christ. And they're eyewitnesses. Now, people will die for things they believe, but they won't die for a lie. And Peter and all these other people were willing to die for what? We saw him raised from the dead. Again, Muslims will die for their belief. Buddhists will die for their belief. But they won't die for a lie. These people were dying for a very specific historical fact. We saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It's not some, you know, theological discussion that I'm willing to die for, or my country I'm willing to die for. Nope, I'm willing to die for the fact, an historical fact, that I saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And it changed me from a coward to a very brave person, which is another evidence that it's true. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, now exalted to the right hand of God, this is Operation Footstool in your book, footstool. God said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's where Jesus is right now. He's also indwelling you right now. But Jesus Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is a term of art, obviously, but he's waiting. God's time clock is ticking. There will come a time when the rapture will occur. There will come a time when the second coming will occur. So these things will happen. Just as sure as the Messiah came, because he was predicted, these things will also happen. So he's exalted to the right hand of God. Exalted. In his humanity, he's exalted. He's already God. Jesus Christ is God, because he's true deity. So this is talking about the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union in the resurrection body. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And because he's exalted to the right hand of God, as we said in Ephesians, we are positionally sitting right there with him. Experientially on the earth, we're not. But positionally, you're in union with Christ. You too are sitting at the right hand of God. Having received from him, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So the promise of the Holy Spirit, the church age, the promise is that you will be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is one of the passages that Christ used against the Pharisees, because the Pharisees rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. There's just one God. We reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So Jesus said, really? Well, doesn't the scripture say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And Jesus said, who was God talking to? God said to God. In the Greek, it's even clearer. The Lord, Kurios, said to my Lord, Kurios. God said to God. Who's God talking to? There's obviously at least two. And so, God the Father is talking to God the Son in his humanity. Sit at my right hand. Again, deity can't sit, but humanity can sit. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a term, of course, in the ancient world. It's a very popular event. When you conquered an enemy, you would have them come in, and the enemy would lay down in front of you, and you'd put your foot on their neck to show complete dominance. And the Romans liked to do this. They'd capture the head of the uprising that Caesar brought back, Vettigius, a very long name. They prayed him back in Rome, and he swore fealty, and they had him debased. And of course, later they executed him. They took him to the Mamertine dungeon, killed these people. But that's what they would do. So, who are the enemies? Well, the enemies, obviously, are all the demons, and all unbelievers are also an enemy. Not to be mistaken here, but believers are also called enemies of Christ. Did you know that? Every loser believer that refuses to learn Bible doctrine is called an enemy of Christ. But we're not talking about those enemies. We're talking about the demons, the ones, the principalities, the powers, primarily Ephesians chapter 6. Because we're in the angelic conflict. That's what this is all about. We're here to demonstrate to Satan, to respond to his objection. Because Satan was created before man was created. And these angels, there's billions of them. They were created before mankind. And there came a time when Satan, who was the most magnificent of all the angels, revolted against God. And he caused at least one-third of the angels to revolt with him. And God sentenced all these angels to the lake of fire. But the sentence has not been carried out. They're not in the lake of fire. Because Satan objected. Remember, Satan's a genius. You know what he said? He said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That's genius. In fact, you hear that all the time. If God loves everybody, how can these people go to hell? Why is there a hell? And, of course, God answered Satan by creating humans. And humans were very interesting to Satan because all the animals were already here. A lot of the animals. But Satan didn't care about the dinosaurs and all those animals and all that crap. They don't have volition. But when your grandparents were created, he was very interested in them. Why? They had volition. Animals don't have volition. And he said to himself, if I can get them to sin, then I win the argument with God. And that's why he went after them with a vengeance, to get them to sin. And he got the woman to sin, and the woman, of course, tempted the man, and the man sinned. Who was your grandfather? Adam. And so, that's the enemies. The enemies, the primary enemy in this context is Satan and all his demons. Because every time a believer says, I believe in Christ, that answers Satan's objection. Because God is saying, I don't send anybody to hell, Satan. You send yourself there. because he provided a salvation mechanism for the angels long before humans were created. We don't know what it was, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, hints that there was some type of a salvation mechanism for angels as well, but it doesn't give any details. It just gives a brief hint at that. But knowing the character of God, God is fair, angels obviously had an opportunity to be saved, because we know just by how the scripture delineates angels. What are they called? Saved angels and fallen angels. Saved. That means some of the angels obviously took the opportunity to be saved, or they're called elect angels as well. Some of the angels never did go with Satan. You got saved, elect, and fallen angels. The fallen are those that revolted and refuse whatever the salvation mechanism was. But the salvation mechanism for humans is God to say, look, Satan, I don't send humans to hell, I don't send you to hell. You send yourself there. Because I've done everything necessary to save humans. Because God can't compromise his character. He cannot let you in. If God just let you into heaven, let's just say God lets in a human. Joe Blow, God let you into heaven. Well, that human is minus R. They're not perfect. So minus R plus plus R equals what? Minus R. One speck of imperfection, God's no longer perfect. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. That's the problem that people don't understand. They think God is Santa Claus. Oh, just live a good life and God will let you in. What's the big fuss? Just try to do the best you can, he'll let you in. It's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Being from Alabama, that's the worst lie you can tell. It's a damn Yankee lie. There's lies, there's damn lies, and damn Yankee lies. It's a damn Yankee lie. You cannot be saved by your works. And even if I gave you every work that every human ever did to your little bank account, you still are not good enough. And you cannot have fellowship with your Creator unless you're perfect. Therefore, the only way to do that is to take advantage of grace. No other religion has grace as its center focus. All other religions have do good, be good, and think good. And maybe God will let you in. They never tell you you're in, do they? Muslims, they never tell you you're in. Because the Muslim will go, they believe, before the judgment seat of Allah. He'll weigh your good deeds and bad deeds. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to hell. Their God is not God. God is perfect. He's absolute perfection. That's why God had a big problem here. It's a big math problem. How do I let a human in with me forever? I can't do it. Now, we know when Adam and Eve, your grandparents, were created, they were created perfect. Everything God creates is perfect. God's not the author of sin, but he is the author of volition. And, of course, volition turned against God. Adam and Eve, your grandparents, turned against him. But every day that they did not turn against him, they had fellowship with God. He came every day and gave them Bible classes. He provided everything for them. But when that day came, when they sinned, they're no longer in fellowship with God. They're out. And that's why they're out of the garden. How do you get back in the garden? How did they do it? They did it the same way you do it. God gave them the gospel. And that gospel was that the Messiah will come and die for your sins. You believe it and you're back in. They both believed. It's called the seed of the woman. It was the first prediction of the Messiah, Genesis chapter 3. And that first recorded prediction of the Messiah was given to Satan. The first gospel message that we have recorded was given to who? Satan. It was given to Satan. But of course, there was a gospel message before that, because God, when he came and saw that, he already knew that Adam and Eve had sinned, he took off their fig leaves. What do fig leaves represent? Human good. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie. Because when they had their little fig leaves on, they were saying to God, look, we're equal. Because that's what people say is what you're supposed to be doing. Let's make everybody equal. Let's make the Yankees and the Southerners and the whites and the blacks and the women and the men, let's make them all equal. That'll make us all happy. No, it won't. A, you can't do it, and B, it won't make you happy. Even if everybody was equal and a multimillionaire, it doesn't get you to heaven. And it doesn't solve the sin nature problem. It's not the issue, but that's what Satan says every day. We got to march for this right. We got to march for our rights. We got to march up and down the street on Martin Luther King Day or whatever day is, and we're going to straighten out the world. Satan is the ruler of the world. You're not straightening out crap. You're whitewashing the devil's world at best. That's all you're doing. You're wasting your time. And Satan is laughing all the way to the bank when he gets you involved in these social activities of social justice and all this other nonsense. Now, if you want to get involved with these things, that's fine, but do not neglect Bible doctrine. Because obviously God needs people at these, to spread the gospel. And it's a good thing to do good deeds. Again, I'm all for being a good citizen. I encourage you to pick up trash at St. Mary's when you walk out to your car. But don't think it's going to make you a better person because you picked up trash, or you helped somebody out, or you gave somebody a nickel, or you helped a bum out on the side of the road. I basically tell them to get a damn job when I drive by. But it makes you feel good when you give them $5. Oh, I feel very good, and God loves me for that. You're kidding yourself. You might feel good, but the rest of it is not true. So that's what we have here, is this dilemma, this math problem. God solved the problem. And only grace will save you. No other religious system has this concept of grace. They all have you hustling. And even many Christians distort the doctrine. And they got you hustling. Give me your money. Give me your 10%. You know, give this, do the other thing. And that is a hustle. It's a scam. Yes, sir?
In verse 34, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand and say to your enemies, what's so great to me? And so you're saying the Lord was telling the Pharisees about the Trinity there, right?
Oh, yeah, he was.
When we get to heaven, how many gods will we see?
Well, God the Father cannot be seen, as it said. But I don't know. I mean, we can speculate. The Bible doesn't reveal. It says you'll be face to face with the Lord. What that is, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered the mind of man. I don't know. It'll be a wonderful thing, though, whatever it is. So, we don't know. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When he says you crucified, the Jews wanted him crucified. The leadership, not all the Jews, but the leadership of the Jews wanted him crucified. The Roman governor passed the death sentence. The Roman governor handed him over to be crucified, but the Romans found him not guilty at his trial. It's just that Pontius Pilate was a weasel, and he turned him over to the Jews for execution. Now, who did the execution? Roman soldiers did. Under the authority of Rome, but the Jews wanted to kill him, the Jewish leadership. And so, whom you crucified, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. The heart, the word for heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It's not your plump, it's not your heart that pumps blood. It's your thinking part of your soul. Pierced to the heart means they are basically, they're understanding the doctrine. And said to Peter, and the rest of the apostles. Now, the rest of the apostles, we studied the doctrine of apostleship in the past. These are now apostles. There are no apostles today. The last apostle died. His name was John. He died somewhere in the 90 AD, maybe 96, 97 AD. He's dead. If somebody comes and says, I'm an apostle, ignore them. The only person that we have an authority of any authority is the pastor teacher that communicates Bible doctrine. And they don't have the authority to follow you around or tell you what to do or how to run your life or any of that not stuff. You do it yourself. So there are no apostles. Apostles had to be an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. And so you could knock that out right there. The last person that was an apostle that was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ was Paul. It says, brethren, what shall we do? So brethren here is calling them brother, fellow Jews. They're not saved, but they're saying, hey, fellow Jews, what do we have to do? What shall we do to be saved? And Peter said to them, repent. Now, we've got to be very careful here because everybody gets all excited about the word repent. It's metanoeo. That's the Greek word. And that means to change your mind. So, for example, if you think you're going to wear a blue suit today, you metanoeo and you put on the red suit. Did you get emotional about it? Maybe you did, but you don't have to. It just means to change your mind. I'm going to have coffee? No, I changed my mind. I'm going to have decaf. I'm going to go to the store? No, I think I'll do it tomorrow. That's all it means. It does not mean to get emotional. There is another Greek word for emotional. Repent. It's called metomelomai. That means to have emotion when you change your mind. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Like that. Judas repented, it says. And this is the word they use. He metomelomai. He was very sincere. But he repented about what? Well, I betrayed innocent blood. Judas is in hell. He was so sorry that he killed himself. Is God impressed with the fact that you're so sorry you kill yourself? That's pretty sorry when you kill yourself. No, doesn't save you. You can kill yourself, not going to save you. So here we have the word metanoeo. It means to change your mind. So the first thing Peter says is change your mind. Change your mind about what? We don't have the full discourse here, but it's change your mind about dead works. Hebrews chapter 6, that's the first doctrine of the listed doctrines in Hebrews chapter 6, is change your mind about dead works. What are dead works? You can save yourself by rituals, by morality, by being good, doing good. That's what Judaism was all about. So Peter is saying, change your mind. Change your mind about Christ. He's not just a man that did miracles. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah that would die on the cross for the sins of the world. My God said to my God. He was raised from the dead. And that's what he means here. And each one of you. Now the word "and" here is kai. K-A-I. Each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it says for. That word is gar. G-A-R. Here it should be translated because of. Not the English word for, but because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look, let's turn to 1 John 3:23 before we get too excited about things. 1 John 3:23, and that is, if you're heading towards Revelation, you're doing a good job. 1 John 3:23 says this, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and," same word, kai, "love one another." Does that mean that you're not saved if you don't love one another? No. It's a conjunction here. They do not go together in terms of, I've got to do this and that. And the same concept is here. Nowhere else in the Scripture does it ever suggest you have to be water baptized. It was a ritual. It was a ritual that the Jews understood because John had been doing this ritual. We studied the doctrine of baptism two Bible classes ago. There are four dry baptisms and there's three wet baptisms. Notice in the same passage here it says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's a baptism right there. You've got two baptisms in this scripture. One is the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, and two is a ritual baptism of dunking you in water. Now, when you go into the water, it's a teaching tool. And Jews, of course, in the first century, they needed a teaching tool. You go into the water, it represents you identifying yourself with Christ and His death on the cross. Called retroactive position of truth is a theological fancy term. It just means you're identifying yourself with Christ on the cross. The word baptized means, baptismo, it means to identify one thing with something else. It can be wet or it can be dry. When you come up out of the water, you're identifying yourself with the resurrection. You will get a resurrection body like Christ. That's all the ritual meant. And if the person doing the dunk and didn't know the doctrine, save your time. Because ritual without reality is meaningless. And we have ritual without reality all the time. People that do the Lord's Supper, the only ritual authorized for the church age is the Lord's Supper. And there's no timetable on that. You can do it once a month if you want, which is what we do here. And all it is to see whether you can concentrate for 5 minutes on the person and the work of Christ. The bread represents His perfect humanity, and the cup represents His work on the cross. But many, if you do that ritual in many churches, they don't even know what it means. It's a magical thing, you know. The body of Christ, and they don't know, you know, have no idea what it means. They just say a couple of words, and people roll their eyes towards heaven or bow their head, and they don't know what they're talking about. Because the pastor, the minister, the preacher, they don't know what it means. It's just a ritual. We're commanded to do the ritual, we're going to do the ritual. And if we're in with God by doing it once, we'll do it 5 times this week. Really get in with God. It's a ritual. But it's the only ritual authorized for the church age. This is the ritual that the Lord commanded. He didn't command baptism. But this was a teaching tool that was popular in the first century. You can do it if you want to, now that you understand what it means. But it's not required. It's not required. Here they did it as an outward manifestation to other people that they're believers. It's just an outward manifestation to other people. It doesn't save you at all. Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." So now, obviously, remember the Pentecost here started with the Jews first. Then it will spread to the Gentiles. And this is what the reference is. For you first, you're the Jews, and then to the Gentiles and all that God will call. Now the calling, God doesn't call to Himself. God simply knows who will be on positive volition. When you hear the term God calls or the calling of God, God calls to every human because every human has God consciousness. Every human recognizes there's a God at some point. It's just some of us say, "I want to be with my Creator." The rest of them say, "I don't care. Don't want Him. Don't want Him." Or they want a God that they create. They want a God that's impressed with them. That's their God that they create with their own hands. Romans chapter 1. They create these idols, which are false gods. They want God to fit into their plan. They don't want to fit into God's plan. And that's what we need to remember. You want to fit into God's plan. Don't try to make God fit into your plan, what you think you want to do, what you think God should be. God reveals himself in the Word of God. And that information is available to you if you want it. Now, if you're a believer and you want to learn about God, he has to give you the information. But if you're a believer and you don't want to learn about God, he's under no obligation to give you a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about. Because most teachers, they don't know straight up from straight down. They know nothing. They go to theological seminary schools, and when they come out, they're worse than when they came in. Because what do you think they teach in seminaries? They teach you all the scam programs. How to smile at people, how to shake their hands, how to separate them from their money, how to act holy and walk very solemnly. Walk like this, talk like that. Yes, brother. Yes, sister. It's all bullshit. That's what they teach them. They don't teach them Bible doctrine. They don't teach them the original languages. Without the original language, you don't know the difference between metanoeo and metomelomai. You have no clue. And so when you see the word repent, you get excited. Oh, I gotta feel sorry. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It just means to change your mind. And so some people say, oh, I gotta repent. I gotta get down on my hands and knees and crawl on glass and eat turnips for 5 years. It's a lie. It's that third category of lie. It's an absolute lie. God's not impressed with your sincerity. If God was impressed with sincerity, Judas would be in heaven. And Judas is not in heaven. Because I don't see you killing yourself for your sins. Judas killed himself for his sin. That's how impressed with his sincerity he was. God doesn't care about your sincerity. God cares about God. God's impressed with God. He's impressed with his Son, and he's impressed with his Word when he sees his Word inside of you. Other than that, you are a rotten piece of you know what. And so am I. All of us are. But people want you to be impressed with other people. And that's all it is. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. So how many people are saved? Well, the scripture tells us when a woman makes a dress, she cuts away the scraps and throws those scraps away. That's the percentage of people that are saved. Now, in the ancient world, when you had cloth, that's pretty valuable stuff. When you cut a pattern, I'm telling you, you cut that pattern to make socks, a shirt, and sweater, you didn't leave very much because that's hard to get. So there's not many that respond to the gospel. And those that do respond, how many people do you think want to learn about God and learn all this stuff? You can count them on one hand and have fingers left over. And don't be surprised when you go to these big churches and nobody wants to learn about doctrine. They don't. They don't want it. Even if you gave them accurate Bible teaching, they hate it. They absolutely hate it. How do we know that? Christ was on the earth for 3 years, 3.5 years. He's God. He's a perfect communicator, perfect diction, perfect spelling, perfect everything, perfect voice. He taught those people Bible doctrine for 3 years. And how much did they learn? I could draw a thimble. And they learned about that much at the bottom of a thimble. They didn't learn anything. Because they were negative towards doctrine. Now later on, of course, they got it. Through a lot of hard knocks and a lot of rough roads, a lot of divine discipline, a lot of suffering, the light came on. Oh, wow. Particularly, the light bulb really came on when they saw him raised from the dead. Oh, wow. And then, all that doctrine that had been logjam in their brain, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and their positive volition, and staying and filling with the Holy Spirit, it came bursting out into their mind. But even then, it wasn't all in one magical moment. How do we know that? Acts chapter 1. Peter gave that dumbass prayer. Lord, which two of these do you want? Well, God didn't want either of them. You have to get the tape on 3 hour classes ago. I can't go over that again. Sounds like a great prayer, but it really what it shows you that they're not there yet, folks. Now, Peter's gospel message, he's there. He's shooting on all cylinders right now in this message to the church, to the minister of God, the Holy Spirit. But it's not magic. He had to learn this stuff. And he sat down and he knew the gospel part. He knew that part. He had the gospel down. Let me run through this, Edward. I'll get you at the end. I do want to get through chapter 2. And so this is the gospel right there. And then he says, for the promise is for you. We read that. Let's get to verse 40, sorry. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now notice it doesn't say be baptized. Be saved. That's the main function. Be saved. So we don't have the full text of his sermon. We're just getting parts of it. And it's a long sermon, apparently. He was saying this over and over and over again as people were moving in, moving out, seeing what's all the commotion about. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized and did the ritual, so they had people setting up there dunking people. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So on one day, you get 3,000 converts of Jews right in the heart of Jerusalem. And guess who noticed that? The Pharisees, the religious police, very upset, and they noticed that. We're going to see that in chapter 3 and 4. They were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. So all the apostles now are holding independent Bible classes. They're all spread out. They're giving them Bible classes. What Bible doctrine they know, they're giving these people Bible classes. You've got 3,000, so the apostles are dividing them up and giving Bible classes all day long. And to fellowship. Obviously, fellowship means you're gathered together. The purpose of fellowship is to sit down and listen to Bible doctrine, not to hang around other knuckleheads. And I'm going to have fellowship with nice Christians. Well, tell me where these nice Christians are, please. I want to find out who they are. When it says, forsake not the gathering yourselves together, you gather yourselves together to learn Bible doctrine. And the apostles were teaching Bible doctrine. And the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay, well, you got to break bread. They're obviously giving them the Passover. They're doing the ritual of the Passover and telling them what it means. The bread represents the perfect humanity of Christ. The wine, the unfermented grape, represents his work. And to prayer, they're praying. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So, now don't get too excited here, because you'll read a very similar passage when the Jews came out from the waters. When the waters parted, we're told that those Jews went out and they were singing songs, very happy, very upbeat, very emotional, wonderful songs and fellowship and stuff like that. And then God led those same Jews out to a place where there's no water. And what did they do? They bitched and moaned. So don't think that this is a state where these people are in a perpetual state of happiness for the rest of their lives. No. But historically, this occurred. It is true. They're emotionally charged up. But emotion will not save you. Emotional will not carry you through the Christian way of life. Because the first thing that these apostles are doing is what? Teaching them Bible doctrine. Not strumming the damn guitars and playing harmonicas on one leg. So these knuckleheads went right into being knuckleheads very soon after this. I guarantee you. And we'll see that they went to be knuckleheads very quickly. Because like their forefathers that came out from the Dead Sea, they will be tested, and they're all going to flunk the test, like we all do. You learn Bible doctrine, you grow gradually. You don't get a download thumb drive, and these guys didn't, these 3,000 weren't thumb drive, and boom, they're mature believers in one day. Not at all. Not at all. But what they were doing in verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice, let's take the last doctrine first, the last one in verse 47. The Lord is adding. The Lord uses prepared believers. You don't do anything. The Lord provides you with everything you need. How do you think you got saved? The Lord provided the gospel to you, whether it was by another person, by a book, by somehow, you got it. And how do you think you have the opportunity to learn Bible doctrine? The Lord showed you where to go. You didn't figure it out. You didn't sit down with your calculator and figure out where should I go. The Lord dropped it right in front of you. In his own timing, in his own place, in his own methodology, he does it. So if you have the privilege to go along for the ride, that's wonderful. But don't get a fat head that I'm doing something for God. I'm not doing anything for God. None of us are. So the other verses from 43 to 46, what does that mean? Well, you can look up, obviously, the doctrine of poverty in your book. Because the doctrine of poverty is a critical doctrine that tells us God, of course, is not impressed with your poverty or your wealth. And we want to refer to, where is that passage? Oh, there it is. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 34. You don't have to turn there, but let me just tell you what that meant. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 34. There was a blind man that was an unbeliever. An unbeliever blind man. Christ healed him. Christ healed believers, people are already saved, and unbelievers. And the blind man was interrogated by the temple Pharisees in the temple. And they were trying to trip him up. and to denounce Jesus. They even called his parents in to try to trip him up. And the blind man just marvelously outwitted these people. He said, look, are you becoming believers also? Why do you keep interrogating the same daggone question? I told you what you wanted to know. And they threw him out of the temple. If you became a believer, the temple would excommunicate you from the temple. And when you're excommunicated in Jerusalem, no one would sell you any of their products. Because it was a very the community was watched by the Gestapo. The temple police were everywhere. And if your name's on the bad list, the naughty list, no one would sell you anything. You go to their business to buy a couch, sorry, can't sell it to you, brother. You're on the bad list from the temple. And no one would go to your business. If you had a business that made hats, you would notice that no one would go in there and buy a hat from you anymore. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell. So very quickly, you're going to starve. That's why the early church, they sold their property, they put it in one basket, and they shared meals from house to house. Because you were now persecuted by the temple. They knew who you were. This was blasphemy, that you are now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the first part of the persecutions was that you were not allowed to buy or sell. That's why they shared their property. That's why Paul took up a collection in the early church to go to Jerusalem for the believers there. He did not take up a collection for the believers in Philippi, in Corinth, in Athens, in any of the churches. Because the main principle for believers is in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. And you know what that says there? Get a job. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's the word of God. This is an exception to the rule. And that was only a one-time exception for believers in Jerusalem because you would starve to death if you didn't share your property. Today, don't try to panhandle other believers and come up with this crap that, oh, I'm a believer, you're a believer, you need to give me what you have. That's called lust. You want what they have, that's a violation of the 10th commandment. They have no obligation to give you anything. Now, obviously, if it's a member of your family, you have to provide for your family. And if the Lord leads you to provide or to do something, then that's your business between you and the Lord. But the general principle is, get a damn job. 1 Thessalonians 3:10-12, that's your Bible meditation for today if you want to look it up. Get a job. You don't sit with your hand out and tell the government to give you a welfare check or an unemployment check. Get a job. As a Christian, you should be an example of someone that's thrifty and works hard. Otherwise, unbelievers look at you and say, what a slob. That person's not even working. And, you know, what the heck, what type of an example is that to people? God doesn't want slothfulness. He wants you to be gainfully employed. And he will provide you the opportunity to have a job. So get a job. That's why the early church pooled their resources. That's exactly why they did it, and for no other reason. Socialism is evil. God is a capitalist. He does not want you to share all your wealth with other people. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. You have the right to earn your own property and keep your own property. The government, of course, can tax you, but the tax should be reasonable. Our tax in this country, if it hasn't dawned on you, is unreasonable. But still, as a Christian, you pay your taxes because they give us a country where we can talk about God. We can meet here and discuss Bible doctrine. And that's worth all the tax money and all the unfair taxes in the world. Because there are places in the world where they will kill you if you're a Christian. And you may not teach Bible doctrine. That hasn't occurred in this country yet. So this country is a free nation. And even though we have an unjust system of taxation, anybody can realize that. You still, as a Christian, you don't cheat, you pay your taxes. Now you can say this is unfair, but you still write the check. Okay, we've made it through verse 2. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to chapter 2, and to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us to continue to move forward and to never stop until the day that we die. In Christ's name, amen. Edward, did you have a question?